She laid there in the stillness, the walls of the room closing in around her. She closed her eyes, and then she squeezed them shut, trying to make the fear go away. She held her breath to control her heartbeat, but suddenly helplessness overwhelmed her. Sobs racked her body. Tears flowed down her cheeks, and her chest ached from the sobbing. She had never meant for it to go this far, but once it had, there was no erasing it. She shook her head in the darkness. Remorse washed over her. Guilt riddled her body. Panic made her heart pound. She knew the penalty for what she had done. The law was clear, and her captors intended to enforce it. The sound of voices startled her awake. She sat bolt upright in her bed, instantly remembering that she was being held against her will. She listened intently. There was obviously a discussion going on. Were they going to let her go? Had there been a change of adjudication? The voices were muffled by the noise of the crowds in the street. At that instant, men burst through the door, grabbed her by the arms, and forced her out into the hallway. Rough hands shoved her ahead of them and out onto the street. She had no idea where they were taking her. They were men of wealth, that she knew. She could tell by the clothes they wore. Some of them shouted at her. To them, she was nothing but an example. Her life was over and she knew it. There would be no trial. There never was. They approached the main portico. Her heart began to pound. The huge colonnades were there in front of her. The crowd grew thicker and thicker, shoulder to shoulder. She tried to slow her pace, and those men that had her drug her forward. She wondered how long she had. The noise of the crowd suddenly drowned out by the thoughts that raced through her mind. Under the law, you needed two witnesses, but she had been caught in the act. They would stone her to death with rocks in one of the most painful executions possible. Suddenly, the surging crowd stopped. Everyone fell silent. Those behind her shoved her forward into the opening that had been cleared. She could see that her accusers were speaking with someone. Her breath tore at her lungs. Fear ripped her heart. She stood there trembling, her eyes red and swollen, her cheeks stained with tears. She bowed her head. But it wasn't in prayer. It was to avoid the stares of those that looked upon her. Just then, the one that the men were speaking to knelt on one knee. He began to write with his finger in the sand. She looked down, straining to see what was written. Tension filled the air. She wrung her hands and she scanned the crowd, her lower lip quivered, and she looked for an opening so that she could run. But it was a wall of humanity in front of her. Just then, that man stood. He scanned the crowd. He looked into the eyes of each one who had brought her to him. And then her eyes met his. No one had ever looked at her that way before. Suddenly, she felt a calmness. It swept over her. The fear was gone, and the panic had vanished. She no longer wanted to run. And then he spoke. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he knelt and began to write again. The crowd was hushed. Judgment had been rendered. One by one, from the oldest to the youngest, her accusers melted away. Finally, only she was left alone with him. He stood. He looked at her. Tears filled her eyes. "Where are they?" he asked. "Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord." "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text is found in John chapter 8. Early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placing her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we honor you this morning. You who are holy and you who are pure. Thank you for your justice. Thank you for your righteousness. Thank you for the gift of your Son, who because of your goodness died in our place on Calvary. Lord, help us for just a few moments now to put every thought of this week out of our minds. Help us to focus on what you would have to say to us through your word. Take a coal from off your altar, Lord, and touch my lips. Purify me. Cleanse me, Lord. For I'm unworthy to stand behind this sacred desk. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Can you imagine what it was like for that woman as she walked away that morning? Minutes before, she had faced certain death, and now she was forgiven. Her accusers had brought her to Jesus, and their goal had been to trap him, to get him to make a judgment call, so that they could throw the book at him, so to speak. Deuteronomy 22:22 was clear. There was no question as to what the law said. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, and the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. But Jesus doesn't make a statement, really. He asks the question. You who are without sin, throw the stones. Judgment was rendered. Not in the way the Pharisees intended, because their reaction was total silence, and they walked away. For several weeks, we've been studying the attributes of God, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience, His transcendence, His self-existence, His wisdom, His goodness. Last week, His faithfulness. And today, in this passage, His justice and His righteousness. Wednesday night, we talked about the fact that in the Old Testament, there's only one root word used for both justice and righteousness. In the Hebrew, the word is tzedakah. The same is true in the New Testament. One Greek word, dikaiosune. They're used interchangeably throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4 says, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God the Rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." The words are interchangeable when you read it in the Hebrew. It's only by the nuance that it changes. All across Scripture, over and over again, this character of God is testified to by each passage. Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Psalm 19:8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Psalm 33:5, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." Isaiah 45:19, "I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." And then there's Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 24. "Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Justice. It's easy to preach on His omnipotence. It's easy to preach on His omnipresence. It's pretty easy to preach about His faithfulness, but when you start preaching about His justice, it draws a line. It's His attribute. It is His very nature. It flows from His holiness. It is who He is. Psalm 97:2. "Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne." They are the rock upon which He sits. When God is just, He's being Himself. He isn't influenced by anything or anyone other than Himself. A.W. Tozer said this, "Justice, when used of God, is the name we give to the way that God is, nothing more. And when God acts justly, He is not doing so to conform to an independent criterion, but He is simply acting like Himself in a given situation." He's just being who He is. He doesn't do things because they're just or they're right. I'll say it again. He doesn't do things because they're just or they're right. He isn't driven by a set of rules like we are. When God does something, when God does anything, it is just and it is right. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around. It's difficult to grasp His justice. We talked about it Wednesday night. You can search the Old Testament. Over and over again, as you read through the passages, you see an invading army that is ruthless in battle. They not only defeat the native people of the land that they invade, but God tells them to destroy the men, the women, and the children, and oftentimes the animals. People dwelling in the land, they haven't attacked those people that are coming in. It's an invading army coming into their nation, and they are slaughtered and totally wiped out. Sometimes they would kill every single animal. Is it right? Is it just? The people of Canaan hadn't attacked those invaders. The women didn't fight against them. The little children were innocent, and the animals hadn't hurt anybody. But that's exactly what God commanded the Israelites to do. 430 years before, he had spoken to Abraham and he said, I'm going to make your descendants like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in the sky. But first, I'm going to incarcerate them as slaves in Egypt for 430 years until my cup of wrath is full. And then I'm going to take them, I'm going to release them, I'm going to send them across the Red Sea, and I'm going to use them to mete out my justice. When my cup of wrath is full, I will use them to wipe out the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. He didn't leave anybody out. He had waited for 400 years. And then he said, enough is enough. He didn't just require it of the Israelites. He demanded it of the Israelites. It was to bring about his judgment on those people because they had worshipped false gods instead of worshipping him. Was it right? Was it just? Yes, because God had declared it to be. It was right because God had ordained it. Not because we approve or disapprove of it. It doesn't make any difference what we think. He's the creator of all things, and he's the ruler of all things, and he's the only one who determines what is just and what is right. It's not hard just to grasp in the Old Testament. It's hard for us to take in our city, in our state, in our nation, in the world. We watch the news. We read the headlines. We watch evil prevail. I've shut off the notifications on my phone. I can't stand it anymore. It's time after time, all day long. Somebody does something and they shouldn't have done it, and they get away with it. And evil things happen to good people. And we struggle to understand why God does what he does and why he waits the way he waits when what we want is justice. We try to squeeze him into what we think is fair. Squeeze him into our definition of what is right. We want him to match our desire to square things up. We better be careful when we say we want God to act. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't do like we do. And he warns us, let me do it my way. One of the great church fathers from hundreds of years ago asked the question. He wrote it down. How dost thou spare the wicked if thou art all just and supremely just? He was grappling with it, struggling to understand. You know how he found the answer? He looked into Scripture at the attributes of God. His attributes. They are what he is. They're all one. We talked about it last week. They're facets of this singular essence that is beyond our understanding. This is what he wrote. There is nothing in his justice that forbids the exercise of his mercy. When we think of God, we can't think of Him like a judge in human form. He doesn't lay awake at night because He has to sentence a man to death, struggling with whether or not he should do it because of the office that he is in, and laying awake because of what will take place with all those that are around this person and what other people will think of him. He renders justice because it is who he is, and he doesn't care what anybody thinks. He's not worried about doing the right thing. It never happens with God. He's never in a quandary over what to do. He's never at odds with himself. No attribute is in conflict with another one. His compassion flows out of his goodness, but goodness without justice is no goodness at all. God spares us because he's good, but he would not be good if he wasn't just. And because he's just, he punishes sin. There are a lot of people in our culture today that think they should decide what is right and what is just. They're wrong. We don't make the rules. God makes the rules. He acts when he wants to act, when it is time for him to act, and when it's according to his plan. Read the scripture. Moses didn't create the Ten Commandments and then God conformed himself to them. God wrote the Ten Commandments. He wrote them in stone with his finger and then he said, "You will obey them because I said so." In the garden, he just had one rule. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you'll die. Adam and Eve ate of the tree. You turn to the next passage, the next chapter in Scripture, and it reads like obituaries out of the New York Times. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. God said, if you eat, you'll die. He wouldn't change for anybody. Just because the legislature passes a law, just because our institutions of higher learning, sometimes I wonder about that, just because they decide how things should be, when our courts decide that God's laws are wrong, it doesn't change God at all. When God calls evil, evil, evil is always evil. When he says something is sin, it is always sin. There is no variation. There is no change. He is immutable and he cannot change. His justice is infinite and it won't change. God demands justice and righteousness. And his justice demands repentance. And only he can forgive. Our God, righteous and just. The created cannot tell the Creator what to do. We have to live by his rules. If God says we're wrong, we're wrong. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter how much money we have. It doesn't matter how great an office we hold or what kingdoms we rule. We're wrong. We can't grasp his justice and we cannot grasp his righteousness. That crowd gathered in the temple court that day as Jesus taught and those Pharisees burst on the scene and shoved that woman out into the opening and in front of him. Those Pharisees challenged him. They thought they were right. They thought they were demanding justice, that the law was on their side. What they didn't know was the one who had written that law was writing in the sand. It's not recorded what he wrote, but I'm going to offer you my thought. In my mind's eye, I can see him kneel. And in perfect Hebrew script, T, Z, E, B, A, K, A, H. Tzedakah. Justice. He stood and he made eye contact with all those men standing there. And then he said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he dropped to one knee. And I think they were Greek letters. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-Y-N-E. Dikaiosune. Righteousness. And they were silent. He stood and they were all gone. "Where are they?" he said. "Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." As she walked away, she had no way of knowing what was going to take place a few months later. It would make headlines, and it continues to, centuries after. A father would take his only son, a boy who had been completely obedient, always respectful, and never questioned authority, never done anything wrong to his father or his mother or his brothers or his sisters, to no one. And that father would put him on trial for crimes he had never committed. Let him be beaten for things he had never done until the blood ran down his back. He would be convicted of blasphemy, total disregard for God and man. That father let foreigners mock him and then nail him to a tree. He punished him with death by crucifixion, one of the worst types of execution ever conceived in the mind of man. It literally is death by suffocation. Your lungs fill with fluid, and as your body collapses, you drown. It's excruciatingly painful. We can't imagine the agony. We can't grasp the suffering. And as he hung there, he knew that his father knew he was innocent. Was it just? Was it right? To the natural man, it cannot be. To the world, it would seem to be the greatest of all tragedies. I cannot imagine, as a father, what it must have been like to hear his son cry out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It ripped him apart. It broke his heart. He was innocent. And God demanded that he die. God in his justice, God in his righteousness, required it of him. And it was the most just and right thing ever done in all of history. God had sentenced all of mankind to die for sin. A sacrifice had to be made. God required it. He mandated it. And in his righteousness, that Father gave his only son as atonement. And his blood poured out on Calvary. Because mercy could not be given until justice had been rendered. Then and only then could redemption be accomplished. God's grace, God's mercy are never compromised by his justice. They're fulfilled because of his righteousness. And it's because of those two interchangeable words that we have the promise of life everlasting. His attributes. It is who he is. And he exercises them in all of their magnitude because he loves us. Let's stand to our feet.